turn now in God's Word to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 27 to 29. 27 to 29. Often for these points on Calvinism or the Tulip, it can be quite difficult to get a text that can encapsulate or cover much of the doctrine, but we will be spending a bit of time tonight in these verses as well as other verses. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Tonight we will be looking at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. There's a sense in which much of the work laying down the foundation of this last point has kind of been laid in the last 4 weeks. And I pray by God's grace that we'll see that it very much is the only logical conclusion, that you had nothing to do with your salvation in the first place, and you certainly will have nothing to do with persevering to the end. A few weeks ago we looked at total depravity, and just to remind ourselves what that is, total depravity is man is dead in trespasses and sins, he's a slave of sin and of the devil, and can in no way participate or cooperate in his salvation. Spiritually he is a corpse, spiritually he is like Lazarus, and unless the Spirit of God gives that lifeless spirit life, none of us have any hope. And there's unconditional election, which is God the Father shows a people out of sinful humanity before the foundation of the world, before time itself. And the unconditional part basically means it wasn't any foreseen faith in the person. It was not any works in the person. There was nothing in the person to distinguish them from somebody else. So no one could say, I'm better because I made the right decision or something like that. God had a purpose in choosing a certain people for himself. But it is not because one person is better than the other. And the Lord did not reveal this to us. Limited atonement, L. And this limited is not limited in power. It's not limiting God in any way. It's actually a pretty unfortunate title in some ways. Limited in terms of scope. Who did the Son come to save? Who did he come to die for? And again, if you hold to election of certain people unconditional, it must be the same people Christ came to die for. Or else you have two different wills between the Father and the Son. There are people who would hold to the first 2 points, but may reject the atonement part. Then last week we were looking at irresistible grace. Again, with all of these titles, they're often misunderstood. And the whole idea of irresistible grace is not that the grace of God and the gospel can be resisted. It is by fallen men who are unregenerate. Irresistible is those people who've been regenerated by the Spirit of God and their hearts have been so changed that to them, and to them alone, it is irresistible. Or else it's also called effectual. Effectual calling, as it's called in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This doctrine does not stand alone. And as we said, if a man is helpless, totally dependent on God, does not contribute to his salvation, cannot contribute to his salvation, needs to be regenerated to be even made willing. If you you look at parts of the scriptures, places like Psalm 14, it makes it very, very clear that God is the one who seeks out after men. A number of years ago, there was a movement called the Seeker Sensitive Movement. And the movement was basically making visitors feel as comfortable as possible. Nothing wrong in one sense. But when you start appealing to men and to their fallen desires, you're not appealing to the will of God. We're acting like the difference between somebody being saved and somebody not being saved is in man's hands. And that's a very dangerous direction to go in. We're acting like man can be saved through his own powers, and unfortunately, in some circles, a lot of people think that they can lose their salvation. It's quite common, actually. You'll meet a lot of people over the years, and some would be from different backgrounds, mainly Armenian backgrounds, who think that not quite understanding what's been done for them, that they can, if they stop believing in the future, then they can fall away from the faith. Now, for some of these people, I suspect they haven't really thought it through and the full implications of that. Because if you really, really think it through, what makes the difference between somebody continuing in the faith and not continuing in the faith? Well, it can't be God, because God says He will be faithful to us, He will abide with us, there's lots of promises, He'll be God unto you and unto your children. God is always faithful. Well, the difference must be man. That's a dangerous, again, road to go on. Recently, there was a case about a month ago now, a man by the name of Joshua Harris, who is famous for writing a book called A Kiss Dating Goodbye. I've never read the book, but it's very, very popular. It's been popular for about, I don't know, something like 20 years now. Recently, he apostatized from the faith, tragically. And he, on Instagram, on social media, said he was no longer a Christian. He left a lot of people asking the question, well, was he ever a Christian in the first place? There's obviously a lot of confusion in the wider church on this issue about whether someone can lose their salvation. Especially people who would have listened to him years ago, and especially people who would have read his book, that cannot understand how someone can sound like a Christian, can espouse lots of Christian truths, and yet have never been born again. Is it possible that he was lost all along? Then some believe in another doctrine which can be confused with perseverance of the saints. It's called once saved, always saved. Now, somebody who believes in once saved, always saved, it's not necessarily wrong. It depends what they mean by it. And there's a certain grain of truth there. We do believe if you were once saved, you'll continue, you'll persevere in the faith. But it's very, very important that we don't misunderstand it for this doctrine. This doctrine can often be, not always, but can often mean this. Well, as long as you make a decision for Christ at some stage in the past, and you were sincere about that, well, you'll always be a Christian. You'll always be saved. But how you live after that point, perhaps you produce no fruit, and there's no evidence of any change in your life. It can be called easy believism. And the person who is perhaps doesn't produce any fruit is often called a carnal Christian. Shouldn't be misunderstood for this theology. Now, just because somebody says once saved, always saved, does not necessarily mean that they mean this. But just to distinguish what perseverance of the saints means. What does perseverance of the saints mean? The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, paragraph 1, states the following. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally or finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So our confession is very, very clear that no one who is born again, who is effectually called by God, regenerated, sanctified by His Spirit, can totally nor finally fall away. And this was in contrast to the Church of Rome, which believed otherwise. We're going to look at this topic of perseverance of the saints under three headings. Number one, a new relationship. Number two, a new path. Number three, a new destination. Number one, a new relationship. As we said before, this doctrine cannot stand alone, and it must stand within the work of the triune God. We cannot fall away because of the fact that the Father has chosen a people before the foundation of the world. The Son has come and purchased their salvation. And the Spirit of God has applied it to those people. In the time pleasing before God. In the time pleasing before God. That's the only way any of us are here enjoying listening to the Word of God. It's the only reason any of us are here. It's the only reason I am here. It's the only reason any of us are here. Because if man is dead in trespasses and sins, a lifeless corpse spiritually, and this does not mean that man has no will. It merely means that he cannot do spiritual good accompanying salvation. He cannot choose the good. Man's will is free, but to do what he wants to do. But the problem is, unless he's been regenerated of the Spirit of God, he will never choose Christ. This is why that most, not all, but most church programs that try to entertain people in the door, they misunderstand the nature of man. It's futile. It's utterly futile. And when we go out to evangelize, it should always be to the glory of God. Yes, we want people to be saved. Yes, we rejoice when people come to Christ, of course. But primarily, it is for the glory of God. And if the Father has chosen His elect, the Son has infallibly paid the price and satisfied the legal requirements of the law so that they can be called just before the throne of God, and the Spirit of God has made them alive and called them into fellowship. If we understand just that much, it's very hard to just think, well, somebody could walk away from that. If you have all those pieces up until this point, does it make any sense that man could then, well, I choose to walk away from it? Does that make any sense? It says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And before saving grace and before regeneration, they were what was said in verse 6, because you are not of my sheep. Says of those who do not believe. My sheep hear my voice. Obviously not audibly. They all heard audibly, but they didn't hear spiritually. Always, you know, those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. There is a new relationship. There is a new relationship. Says in that same verse, in verse 27 of John 10, I know them. I know them. And this is not talking about bare intellectual knowledge. When the scripture talks about knowing, it's a deep, personal, intimate relationship. Even in the Old Testament, that most intimate relationship in the marital union is described as knowing their partner. It's the wonderful thing about Scripture, isn't it? It uses veiled language to express something that is so beautiful within the marriage bounds. But in this sense, it's that intimate relationship, that saving relationship. It says in Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. For whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's very, very specific people. Those whom the Father expressed his electing love on certain people before time. And it says in Matthew 7:23, Jesus, when he's rejecting people at the end of time, it says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Again, Jesus knows all things. God knows all things. So it's clearly not talking about this. And Jesus says, depart from me. Those who lived wickedly, those who lived lawless lives. And that new relationship with Christ has been called by various different people and Reformed theologians for centuries, union with Christ. Union with Christ, being made one with Christ. And there's different ways that that has expressed itself, and there's different ways that can be understood. It can be understood mystically in this sense, that when Saul, later the Apostle Paul, persecutes the church, what does Christ say to him on the road? He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So when you're persecuting the church, you're also persecuting Christ. There's that idea of union with Christ. And then in Matthew 25, it says, inasmuch, Christ said this, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. I suppose we should think about that, how we treat our brethren in Christ is how we treat Christ himself. One with Christ. How is this possible? How is this possible? And I'm laboring this point because if we understand the nature of this new relationship that we have with Christ, it completely eliminates any possibility of falling away. The problem is, much of the church, when they come to conclusions that you can walk away from salvation, they don't understand what was purchased for them, and they don't understand the privileges of being in Christ and what that even means, tragically. We are sinners. How can we have this relationship with Christ? Because of the wrath of God has been appeased by Christ, and the law has been kept by Christ. Meaning that in this relationship, in this union with Christ, Christ now is our representative before the Father. There's that mystical union in the sense in which we learn from Christ, we grow in Christ, we feed upon Christ, we're changed more and more into the image of Christ. That's in sanctification. That's how we are changed as we grow as Christians. But also there's justification, that Christ is our representative. He represents us before the Father. And by virtue of his work and his life, his death, his burial and resurrection, we are declared righteous before God the Father. No longer is our relationship based upon works. It's now based upon grace. See, prior to our new relationship in Christ, we were in Adam. In Adam, all
die.
And we were, our relationship was based upon works prior to our new relationship. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So, if you go from that relationship works, and look, that relationship, that covenant is broken, and the wages of sin is death. So all a fallen sinner can do is heap upon himself more and more of the wrath of God afterwards in Christ. It's of grace. And tell me, if it begins in grace and it had nothing to do with you and all the work of God to get to this point, how did it become later on? How does it depend on you at all? It doesn't. It depends upon Christ. And if it is gracious at the beginning, it is gracious at the end. We may think this is not a major issue in the church, but sadly it is. Sadly it is. And this error, where even the Galatians got into this error in the first century, where it started off by grace and gradually became about works, about your own performance. Of course, we must do good works, but our acceptance before God is always based upon grace, beginning, middle, and end. Number two, a new path. A new path. John chapter 10, verse 27 says, "They follow me. I know them, and they follow me." What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to follow Christ? Does it mean you just do a few things, you tick the box, and I'm a Christian because you come to church on a Sunday? But what does it truly mean to follow Christ? Is it a broad road? An easy road? Or is it a narrow road? Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." There's two paths placed before us. One broad that leads unto destruction, and one narrow that leads unto life. Very simply, because the world will tell you, do whatever you want. Live however you like. Be yourself. That's actually one of the main mantras of the LGBT movement. Be yourself. You be you. The narrow way is the person who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God and follows the law of God. The law of God is God's character. To follow Him. Think about it. What does it mean to love God? What does it look like? Commandment keeping. For example, if you said that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, of course none of us do it perfectly, but if our house was filled with idols, someone would have to perhaps question that claim. Keeping of the commandments. And this idea of this very, very simple idea, if someone who's been born again will live differently. It's not to say they'll live perfectly, they will not. If anyone says he has not sinned, 1 John tells us, he's a liar. Everyone has sinned, and we continue to sin. Even after our conversion, we continue to sin. But also in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 onwards, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." And then again, Verse 17, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Verse 19, very similar again all the way through here. Verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There is good fruit from the Christian. And this fruit does not save the person, but it evidences, it shows that they're truly a Christian. New affections, new desires, a new heart means a new path. A narrow way will be walked. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 explains it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. This is why it's a narrow way. And that word, it's actually very interesting in Greek. The narrow way, it's got that idea of, it's not just, it's a narrow way, but it's also constraining. And there's pressure coming in from outside. It's a difficult way. Which very much summarizes what will happen if somebody actually follows after Christ. Their life will be difficult. But the question then arises, can somebody backslide and fall into sin? And perhaps a pattern of sin for some time? Yes. There's nothing to say that somebody won't for a time, and even the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17 talks about this. Somebody will and can, people do fall into all sorts of egregious sins and are truly born again. The question is, will they continue in them? Somebody's never been born again, they'll continue in their sin. They'll be slaves to sin, and it will be shown that they're truly apostate. They went out from us, for they were not of us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And that's sadly the case with somebody like Joshua Harris. And we don't take any pleasure saying something like that, but it does not glorify God by saying, well, perhaps he was a Christian for a while and then walked away from it. The scriptures do not support that, and it does not glorify God to say something like that. But if someone, a true believer, does fall into sin, there's a wonderful and a painful promise at the same time made to that believer. If you are a true believer, and you do sin, and you do fall into sin, it says in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you love your children, you'll discipline them. You'll discipline them. Out of love. Not out of anger, but out of love. And the Father does the same thing for his children. There's that wonderful promise. If you think back badly for years ago when your parents disciplined you, and obviously you never enjoyed it, but they did it because they loved you. And so the Father will with us if he loves us. If he doesn't, and you do not, and you have no problem going to sin, and you quite enjoy it, and you're never chastised, that is a scary place to be. And a person like that can have no assurance, and should have no assurance of salvation. Number three, a new destination. A new destination. And we're really getting into the meat of, usually these are the verses which people immediately go to. But unless you have the understanding of what our new relationship is to God, what has been purchased for us, what has been given to us, what has been provided for us, then a lot of the verses can be taken out of context. If you go traveling, and if you're, I don't know if anybody's ever been on a boat, but if you've ever been on a boat, or if there's a storm, maybe it's not the greatest boat in the world, you might get a bit nervous. Will you actually be able to make it across the lake? Or perhaps your car is having trouble. You don't know if you'll make it from point A to point B. Do we have confidence that Christ will get us to that final destination? Whether that final destination is heaven itself, or indeed those who are still going to be on this earth when the new heavens and the new earth come about. Do we trust that Christ? You see, perseverance of the saints is not me gritting my teeth and saying, I'm going to persevere to the end. That's legalism. Perseverance of the saints is you being kept by the power of God. If you have truly been born again. It says in the Westminster Confession, this perseverance, this is in chapter 17, paragraph 2, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, that's, he cannot change, the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. God's love for you is unchanging. Why? Because it's because of Christ. And does his love for Christ ever change? No. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it also says in the Confession, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, for all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. It's all of God, and it's all of grace, beginning, middle, and end. And I stress beginning, middle, and end, because there are teachings creeping into even Reformed theology, and they're gaining, over the last couple of decades, they've gained more and more momentum, and the teaching will go like this. Yes, you, the beginning, you're saved by grace. But you get into heaven, well, it needs to be faith and works. And they're fairly well known, and they're called Reformed, but they're teaching something that looks like it came out of the Council of Trent, written by the Roman Catholic Church in the 17th century. This is why we have to know this. You could read a part of the Council of Trent, which was written in the 16th century, during the Counter-Reformation, and you could say, there's even parts of it that says, we're saved by faith alone. There's actually a part that says that. And modern evangelicalism could say, you see, we've misunderstood the Church of Rome. Rome is never, they have a funny way of getting around it, but they believe it's by grace alone in the beginning, but at the end, no. By the end, you maintain your salvation. We need to know what we believe. We need to know God's promises. And God's promises are not that you just get saved and you do the rest. God's promises are that if he saves you, he will keep you. Do we have confidence that Christ will bring us to our final destination? If any part, just I want us to think about this. If anyone has any doubts about this at all, if any single part, either the beginning or the middle or the end of salvation, had one tiny fraction of a hair's breadth to do with us, would any of us have any hope? Not one bit. If anything had to do with us, we'd spend an eternity in hell. If salvation was made only possible, waiting for a response at the beginning, spend an eternity in hell. And if God, as he's presented often, saves and then perhaps somebody falls away, let me put it like this. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. None of us would stay saved. We sin. It's because of God's grace and mercy that he keeps us. It says in John 10, verse 27, or verse 28, and I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of whose hand? my hand. This is God speaking. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able. No man is able. You're not able to take yourself out of your Father's hand if you are there. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And because of this new relationship, because of this new path, we'll just read one more section of Scripture, just by God's grace, to encourage us of the promises of God. Have you ever seen how many times throughout the Scriptures God reminds us of His promises again and again and again? I will be a God unto you. I will be a God unto you. I will dwell with you. Why does He keep reminding us of these things? Why does He keep saying it over and over and over again? Because we forget. We constantly forget the mercy of God. Even Psalm 118, when you sing through it, His mercies endureth forever. God is trying to remind us, those who are His. It says in Romans 8, verse 31, following, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And let's talk about that new relationship. That new relationship. He that spareth not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with them also freely give us all things? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Basically, how can anybody bring any charge of any measure to people who are God's elect? Their sins are paid for. They can't be paid for a second time. That would make God unjust. If Christ has paid for your sins on the cross, then why would we need to worry? How would it make any sense if Christ has paid for your sins on the cross and you're a new believer in Jesus Christ or however long you've been a Christian? How does it make any sense that your own will or your own whatever it is can undo the work of God? Now, assurance of salvation or knowing that you belong to Christ, that knowing that you belong to God, it shouldn't be, well, I just made a decision in a flippant sense like that. And well, God says He promises to keep me. It's within the context that somebody's walking the narrow way. That somebody is keeping imperfectly the commandments of God. That somebody is a new creature. That someone loves God. These promises are made to people who love God. Not because they love God, but this is what those people look like. If you don't love God, there's no comfort here for you. It says also at the end, and this whole section is beautiful and encouraging, and I encourage you to read it and meditate upon it. But in the last two verses of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all because of our relationship with God. That will never change. Does God's eternal love ever change? Does His well-pleasing love that He places upon His children, that special love, ever change? No. It never ever changes. And then when you go, the last verse we'll look at, Matthew 24, verse 13, and you see a verse like this, Matthew 24, verse 13, it says, but he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. We should no longer be scared of those verses. Because of our renewed relationship with God, because of the path we're walking on, because He infallibly keeps us in His hand, those who endure until the end shall eternally be saved. In conclusion, it's hard to really put into words how important this whole doctrine, the doctrines of grace. There's more to Reformed theology than just the tulip. But remember a few things. Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. It does not depend on man from beginning to end. And therefore you cannot lose your salvation. And this is why people might ask, well, why is this so important? Why was there almost a civil war in Holland during the 17th century? This is over the very core of the gospel. We're saved by grace alone. What is grace? By faith. And what is faith? See, if you redefine those terms and what they actually mean, if grace is merely, well, God does anything you can't do, but then there's that little decision that you make, then you've changed the gospel, you've corrupted the gospel. And this is why there can be no peace with Arminianism. Yes, there can be those who are Arminians, who love the Lord, and are inconsistent, we would say, in their thinking and everything else. And they're going in the right direction. We praise the Lord for those brethren. But a consistent Arminianism will take you all the way to Rome. I'm convinced of that. Augustus Toplady said, Arminianism is a road to Rome. We can forget because it's been such a long time that's gone, and we don't see the same battles that happened in history. But these things have been fought before. And one of the important things about history is that we don't live to make the same mistakes our forefathers did, but that we learn from them and we learn how important the doctrine or how we understand grace is. The 16th century martyrs, they died for things like this. They weren't just internet debates. They died for things like this. Amen.